Okay, we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. We're not going too fast through this, but there's a lot to be said. So, okay, so we are in the second verse of the first chapter, where Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So we've been in that first phrase, "Grace be to you and peace," for the last couple of times that I've been up here, and we're going to have one more time, and possibly a part of a fourth time as well. Because these two subjects are so wonderful. There's so much depth about the grace of God. And there's so much to be said about the effects of that grace. And that's what we're looking at in Ephesians 1:2, where it says, "Grace be to you and peace." And we know that peace plays a major role in the effects of grace, because Paul uses that in every epistle that he wrote, every single one. Not only did he begin every epistle with grace and peace, but he ended every epistle with grace and peace. So no wonder that Martin Lloyd-Jones said that there are no two words that are more important in the whole of our faith, so emphasized throughout the New Testament: grace and peace. Grace being the beginning of our faith. By grace we are saved through faith. Grace is the source, and peace is the effect or the result of that grace. And that all comes from God Himself. God is the author of grace and peace. In Isaiah, he said, "I form the light and I create darkness and I make peace." Well, that's because he's the author of peace. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says that plainly. It says that God is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of peace. So we looked at the different aspects of peace, and we began with the most important aspect, which was having peace with God. Because without peace with God, there is no other aspects of peace anyway. We must have that. And the scripture tells us, doesn't it, that we are being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Peace with God. Okay, the Lord says in Psalms 29:11 that He would bless His people with peace. And it is such a great blessing. That's what I really want to convey up here to you today, is what the enormous blessing it is for us to have peace. Peace with God, and all the other aspects of peace that follow. I mean, you just look at the world today. They're all clamoring, hoping for peace. And yet there's more wars and rumors of wars than ever before. And where do those wars come from? They come from lust in our flesh, from pride and all of the evil things that flow out of the flesh. And so people, they want peace, but they don't know how to achieve peace. They look for it in the wrong places. So God is the author of this enormous blessing of peace. Enormous blessing. Just think about that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, when Of course, we didn't always have peace, and no one does unless they have salvation by grace through faith. Then we have peace with God. Otherwise, people are just in darkness, and they don't know why there's no peace in their lives or in the world. They're ignorant. They're blind. Like Jesus described the Pharisees, who didn't seem to understand what salvation was all about. Well, before salvation, we were all in sin, as according to the scripture, living in sin, being rebellious toward God, actually being named his enemies. Well, God was not in all of our thoughts. That's the way it is today in the world. People are always clamoring for answers and progress. How can we get better and so forth? But God is never in that formula that they're looking for. You ever notice that? People are looking for all these answers and for life, but they're not finding them, and they never consider God at all. And I'm just amazed by that, because we live in a world that is so beautiful, so complex, so immense, that it boggles the mind. And, you know, they're trying to tell us that all these things happen because, well, these lobsters that go hundreds of miles in the sea to bear their young or lay their eggs all in the same place, it's all because they know the magnetic field of the earth. Well, you know, I kind of wonder about things like that. I think that all of these things that animals do that can't be really understood are of God. God's trying to reveal himself to us through the creation, through the animals, through the immensity of all of that creation. Okay, but we have peace with God because he's revealed himself to us in Christ, and we are justified by his grace, and all our sins are forgiven because of what Christ did for us. And that brings us peace, doesn't it? I mean, wonderful peace, matchless peace, perfect peace, peace with God. It's just the most wonderful, glorious blessing. And I want us to realize just how glorious it really is. Because others are not having it. You know, you always look around at people in the world, and it's kind of a pathetic scene, isn't it? We're supposed to have pity on people who are outside of Christ and don't know God. Well, they are to be pitied because they're without peace. They're without all the blessings of God. And so they're just floundering out there. Like the scripture says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace for them, God says. No peace. Okay, so we talked about that most important aspect of having peace with God. But then having peace with God also gives us peace within ourselves. An inner peace we have. This isn't just a shallow thing, but it reaches right into our hearts and even gives us a good conscience. And, people don't have good consciences. They're always trying to figure out how to still their guilty consciences, you know, by doing good works or whatever they can figure out to justify their lives and get out of this guilt that they feel. Well, they have a guilty conscience because they're still living in sin. No wonder they're so agitated. People are so prone to protest and be negative and against even that which is obviously and clearly good and right. And, we're experiencing a Romans 1 where God is taking away people's ability to even think logically about things. And certainly they have no peace. They still are burdened with their sins. Well, the blood of Christ has taken away our sins, and God has separated them as far as the east is from the west. And he's also, by that, given us a clear conscience. We have a clear, good conscience because God has taken away our sins and he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We are pure in his sight, in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So, yeah, it's a glorious thing to have that peace with ourselves, as well as having the peace of God because of being justified. So now, you know, we look at things differently in the world. We have a new understanding, a new outlook on life. We understand that God is in control of all things, and we can see his prophecies being fulfilled throughout history, and even in our time, we're seeing these things that Jesus predicted coming to pass. And having peace with ourselves, it's because we're now in the kingdom of God. And we live in the heavenly places with Christ. And we're looking at things that are eternal. We're looking at things that are godly. And we're no longer just burdened down with all the cares of this life. And that's why Jesus has blessed the people in his Sermon on the Mount when he was explaining to them that they didn't need to take thought for what they would eat or drink or their clothing or adding one cubit to their, to their nature or whatever. To their what?
Stature,
that's what it is. Okay. Which is an interesting phrase, I think, because to me it means that people are trying to gain time to live a longer life, and they're pursuing things, aren't they? Drugs, exercise, whatever it takes to be able to live a little longer, adding that one cubit to their stature, but it's really in vain. We don't need to really worry about those things anymore. Those are the earthly things that burden people down. But now we're in Christ. And we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're secure. We're really secure. We know that nobody can take us out of God's hands. And we know that he's working all things for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So we're in a wonderful, privileged way. And all these things should bring peace in our lives. Peace is really an evidence of salvation, not just a doctrine. We need to experience that peace by God's grace that he's given to us. So we're told not to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, and he'll supply us with that peace that passes all understanding, that inner peace, that peace that Jesus promised when he said, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." So let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. We should experience that genuine peace, spiritual peace that comes from God within ourselves. Okay, so we've looked at the peace with God and that fact that we now have peace with ourselves. But there's another effect of that grace and peace. And that is peace with others, peace with one another. Well, believers have received the Spirit of God. That's the promise of God in salvation. We would repent and turn to Christ, that he would give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God does that in salvation, and believers now have a divine nature. Isn't that a huge blessing? We no longer just are in our natural state as sinners, but we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've taken on a new life, and it's God's life. It's the Holy Spirit, and that's God's divine nature within us, sometimes called the new man or the new creation. And we're exhorted to put on that new man and to bear the image of Christ. And God has placed us in salvation in the body of Christ. And that means that God has given us a bond of peace between each other, where we love each other, we all are in the same family, and we are even members of one another. So we are bonded that way. And that's called the bond of peace. Well, there's many descriptions of that new man, and Colossians chapter 3 brings a whole list of things. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, he said, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. So here we're talking about the new creation, the divine nature. We put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Also, you are called in one body, and be thankful. So, recognizing that we are bonded together, members of one another, in the same body, in the same church, we are to show the image of Christ to the world by the peace that he has given us by grace. Well, that's God's purpose in predestinating us. We are predestined, Romans 8:29. We are predestined to be saved, yes, well, that's true. But here it says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's writing to believers there. And being conformed to the image of Christ is to be like Christ. And who is Christ? He's the Prince of Peace. He's the source of peace. And he lives in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we should be demonstrating that peace. God is the God of all peace. It says that throughout the New Testament. Paul writes to the Romans, now the God of peace be with you. He likes to end that in Romans there. He tells them that the God of peace would shortly bruise Satan under their feet. To the Philippians, he gave himself as an example of how they should live, and then tells them to have peace with each other in the same way. He's the God of all peace, that we should follow Paul's example, living in peace. And he tells the Thessalonians that he wishes that God would sanctify them wholly. No, he says that God of peace, he prays, would sanctify them wholly. And also in Hebrews chapter 13 are some of my favorite verses. In Hebrews 13, he has a prayer there in verses 20 and 21. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I think that's the greatest prayer I think I've ever read right there. It's the God of peace would do that in his people. So God has called his people to have peace with others and with one another. Jesus told the disciples in Mark 9, chapter 50, he says, have peace with one another. Have peace with yourselves. And also we read in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart, where we're called in one body. So within the church, we're supposed to really demonstrate this peace of God that he has given us. And in Thessalonians, he tells them, and be at peace among yourselves. And Peter writes similarly. He tells them to ensue peace. Ensue, well, that must be a King James word, right? Well, it is. And it's a good word because it describes what Peter really wants them to do. Ensue peace. That means as a result of what God has done for you, the God of peace has given you peace. And now ensue that peace in your life and toward others. Reveal that to others. Demonstrate that to them. Well, 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 11, the end of the book, he says, therefore, in verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love and peace shall be with us. So we're exhorted throughout the scriptures to have peace with one another. Romans 14:19 says, follow peace, follow the things which make for peace and the things which do edify. And we'll look at that a little later. And the Apostle John wrote, he said, well, you know, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's a strong evidence of being a Christian, that we really love the brethren. But just as we love the brethren, as that love for each other is an evidence of our love, so living in peace with one another is also a tremendous evidence of our relationship with God and our salvation. It's a great evidence if we have peace. The Apostle Paul's prayer, grace be unto you and peace, is one that he emphasized over and over again. And that peace, remember, is the fruit or the effect of that grace of God. And we read about that peace as it's listed in one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The peace of God, how critical, vital that is in our lives. But, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, if they were to bite and devour one another because of envy and strife, then they're following the lusts of the flesh, not being led of the Spirit. And James also wrote, where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. In other words, there's no peace. So where we aren't revealing and demonstrating our love for one another in a peaceful manner, where there's envying and strife instead, we're demonstrating the lusts of the flesh instead. And Of course, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians again in verses 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's begging them here. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Again, reminding them, boy, if you have Christ in you and you've been experienced the grace of God and salvation, then, you know, consider the tremendous calling you've been given, the vocation wherewith you are called. And walk worthy of that. In all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's something we are to strive for, to be conscious about. We want to make sure that we are endeavoring to keep that unity that God has given us in that bond that we have as members of one another in the bond of peace. Because it's a great testimony. James also says the wisdom that is above is first pure and then peaceable, easy to be entreated, and so forth. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, the fruit of righteousness is just what righteousness produces. It's the fruit of righteousness. Peace. Just like grace is the source of peace. And true righteousness also brings forth the fruit of peace. Isaiah wrote in chapter 32, verse 17, that the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness. So you can see how this should be a major aspect of our lives, grace and peace. True salvation comes from grace and results in peace. The whole effect of salvation by grace is to produce peace. That peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace of conscience, and peace with one another. Even peace in our society. Remember, there's that prayer that Paul told Timothy that we were to pray for the leaders and those in authority over us. Why? So that we could live a peaceable and godly life in Christ Jesus. So in our society, we want to pray for those people who are over us in authority. In Hebrews, it tells us to follow peace with all men. So it's not only just among the brethren. Of course, it's mainly where we want to show it, but also to all men. In fact, Paul wrote to the Romans that as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, it should stand out in our world today. I mean, we see people all around who are so upset about everything and complaining over every issue and protesting and fighting. You know, they don't have peace. We can show that peace. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." See, Jesus is even telling us that one of the great evidences of salvation, that we are children of God, is because we have peace and we are peacemakers. You see? We can't be peacemakers if we don't have peace. And here, it's not meaning between God and man, but peace with one another, that we would have peaceable dispositions with ourselves and with others, that we would be those peacemakers who would want to resolve differences. Well, true peacemakers, they understand how fast contention and strife escalates and results in all kinds of issues and problems, divisions, Yeah. Like Proverbs says, 17:14, the beginning of strife is as one lets out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Well, we understand that, don't we, Jeffrey? Dealing with water under pressure or whatever, whenever you get a break or a beginning of a leak or whatever, and you let the water out, it's hard to stop that water. You know, when the dam begins to break, you just got to get out of the way. You're not going to be able to stop it. Well, that's the way it is when contention starts, you know. And if we nip that in the bud, we're, you know, as good peacemakers, you know, maybe we can intervene and help in those situations, reconciling and restoring peace among contending parties. I think of Abigail, that godly woman in the Old Testament, where David was watching her and her husband Nabal's place, and all the workers said later, testified that David and his men were protecting them and the animals and so forth, but they were getting hungry, and David wanted Nabal to give him some of the food, and he refused. In fact, he really insulted David, like he was just some rebellious person who left King's Hall. And so he gathered his men together, and he was going to kill every man in Nabal's household. And when Abigail heard about it, she intervened. She became a peacemaker. And she got together all this, tons of food, and put them on all the donkeys, and met David coming in with all of his men all girded with swords and so forth. And she bowed down before him and explained and told him how he shouldn't take this upon himself to be vengeful, because later on he'd be sorry for it because he didn't commit it to the Lord. And he said, you know, you're right about that. And he was really glad that she did that and accepted her plea. So she was a peacemaker that resulted in saving many lives in that case. She took action. John Gill says, for they shall be called the children of God because of their peaceful disposition, which is wrought in them by the Spirit of God, whereby they become like their God, the God of peace, and is an evidence of their salvation. So, there are differences that occur among us, brethren, are there not? It's just the way God works. And these differences can cause contention and strife and division, and they do very often. There's just disagreements on every level of truths that we know of. And the Apostle Paul addresses these things in Romans chapter 14. I thought about, you know, how God has always worked. And in the book of Judges, you remember that they didn't destroy all of the enemies of the nations in the promised land when they came in. And God said in Judges chapter 3 that he left them there to test them, and to see if they would truly follow his commandments and obey him in all things. So that God allows adversity and problems and disagreements among ourselves in order to prove us, to see how we'll respond in our lives. Well, one of the reasons that happens is told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read in verses 18 and 19, he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. So one of the reasons why there are differences is because God has created them or allowed them or brought them in the midst of the church in order to for us to seek out the truth of these things and make sure we're not following some heresy, and that those who are approved of God, who are truly seeking the Lord for the truths of the scriptures, will be able to explain things. Well, the scriptures are written for our admonition, and they're written for our correction. So obviously there has to be disagreements and there has to be correction made, sometimes even reproof, and they're always used for instruction in righteousness. So we see in Romans 14, this whole chapter deals with peace and a disagreement among the believers there in Rome. One of their problems that he points out was a concern whether one group was right about how important it was about what they ate and drank and what day to observe. And this led to a great criticism among them. Well, the Jews, you know, they had the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures, and we know from the whole New Testament that they struggled transitioning to the new covenant, didn't they? And so they were still kind of holding on to, like these the old covenant laws, and they really were thinking it was important what they ate and drank and what days they should observe and so forth. But in reality, they should have had more peace as the family of God and been concerned about more important matters and than just those what the theologians call matters of indifference. You know, they're not critical, essential matters, what we eat and drink. Well, some of them, though, were greatly exaggerating the importance of these things that really were matters of indifference. Hebrews had the same thing, and I really like the verse in chapter 13, verse 9, where it says, don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, not with eating and drinking, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So there's really no profit in following those matters. And Galatians as well, you remember how they wanted to follow the things of the flesh, be perfected by things in the flesh. And Paul tells him, aren't you so foolish? If you've begun, you got life and peace and grace by the Spirit of God. Why do you all of a sudden want to perfect yourselves by the things of the flesh? Think about that. He wants them not to strive about those matters of indifference, because it could cause them to strive and even have division among themselves. He tells them what's really important are the things of the kingdom of God, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which also brings love and peace and unity in the church. Like we read in Ephesians 4, where we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And consider how much of a problem this has been over the years in the church, even with trivial matters. You know, people argue and get upset over the smallest things. When we were in the Baptist church, you know, there was a division because some of the people didn't want a change of the color in the carpet. and the lighting on the stage. It was, you know, that was the most important thing to them. Well, what kind of impression does that give to people outside the church? See us arguing about such trivial matters like that. We're to be peacemakers. We are to serve the Prince of Peace. Well, how do we resolve these differences among ourselves, different levels? I thought to myself, well, there has to be determination of what things are really essential and what things aren't. They're just matters of indifference. Well, we believe that, you know, the essentials would be like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, through Scripture alone, to give glory to God alone. Those are essential, wouldn't you agree? Clearly essential. Well, what about some of these other things, like what about the ordinances of the church? How many are there, you know? The Roman Catholics have 7, I believe. They call them sacraments, but we Protestants call them ordinances, in case you're wondering about that word. Well, you know, in our view, we believe in believer's baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances that God left with us. And we want to do those things. We're giving testimony of our faith and salvation in baptism, going down into the water, dying with Christ, and then raising out of the water in newness of life. And that's why people are want to use the mode of immersion and not sprinkling. Well, we don't believe in infant baptism because we believe in believers' baptism, and infants aren't believers yet. They're just infants. And in the Lord's Supper, it's really important. We're doing that today, and we want to remember the Lord's death, what he did for us. That's the most incredible historic thing that's ever happened on this planet. And that's pretty essential, wouldn't you say? Those two things. And yet, you know, we've had differences about the trivial things of the Lord's Supper, like what kind of grape juice should we use? And should we use leavened bread or unleavened bread? Well, we've gone back and forth because as far as the leaders are concerned, those are trivial matters. And if it's so important for some person to have unleavened bread, okay, we'll have unleavened bread. But, you know, we want to keep peace. What about the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism? Is that an essential thing? You know, it's kind of difficult to discern some of these things. It's pretty essential, though. Those are the truths of Scripture, and we hold them pretty strictly. What about the proper way of worship? You know? Well, the Reformed view on that is they follow the regulative principle, which means worshiping only what is commanded in the Scripture, which obviously opposes the modern freedom ways of worship, where churches encourage creative ways of of worship. Well, what about sanctification? There's some real differences about how people believe we are sanctified. The Nazarenes think that it happens at some one moment. You know, you beg and plead for it, and all of a sudden God gives you sanctification. Or is it a process? What about having the Holy Spirit? You know, there are those who say the only evidence of knowing that you have the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues. What about statements of faith? I find them to be really generic. You know, when some of our kids go off to school or something and we're looking for a church, we like to see the statement of faith. And they're all pretty generic. I would like to see them give something a little more substantial, you know, what you really believe. Well, we believe that, we're following the Reformed Baptist view, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. But just think how many differences there are among us. I know when we were in the Shield of Faith, they separated from all other churches because of their view of the church. And they didn't believe in the traditional view where there's one pastor and kind of have as a government, like being the CEO in a business and so forth. And they believed in the people having opportunities to share from the scriptures. And evangelism was really a key point for them. What about spiritual gifts? You know, there are those who we call the cessationists who think that the gifts, the special gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 have passed away, the miracle gifts. What about the last days? Is that essential? It's not really essential, is it, that one? I mean, because nobody knows, anyway. Except for MacArthur, he's quite sure that he knows. But there are differences. Look at Paul and Barnabas. They separated over Mark, John Mark. Paul, because John Mark went home after just beginning the missionary journey. And later on, when they were going to go on another missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark again, but Paul didn't want to. He failed. He's no good. And they had such contention among them that they separated from them, each other, Paul and Barnabas. Well, in Corinthians, it says it's carnal to follow men. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you says that I'm of Paul, and others say I'm of Apollos, others say I'm of Cephas, others say I'm of Christ. Same thing that's going on today, isn't it? Of course, they're those who are of Christ, they're the non-denominational ones, So we need discernment about things, don't we? We need to really know what is truly essential and what is not. Well, in Corinthians or in Romans 14, the matter was clearly a matter of indifference regarding eating and drinking and so forth. And how did Paul deal with that? Well, he told, there was the weaker brethren, right? And then there was the stronger brethren. And he told the stronger brethren not to despise those who thought it was important to eat and drink. Well, just let it go. But not to despise them. Chapter 14, verse 3. And for the weaker brethren not to judge the stronger brethren. People, they really get uptight about some of these smaller matters. And they'll even think, I don't think those people are Christians. They don't have the right diet. But isn't that kind of, they get real strong in their opinions on these matters. Paul tells them that the things that really matter are the things of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that we in the church are supposed to focus on the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. That was Paul's great desire for the churches when he said, grace be unto you and peace. In Thessalonians, he wrote to them, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Well, I think I need to quit there. And, you know, it's just kind of an attitude, having peace with one another, recognizing that our God is the God of peace, and that he wants his children to reflect that peace in our lives with our relationship with one another. And you know what? It's, to me, it's just the most fascinating and glorious thing that we are all here together from different backgrounds. And, you know, God puts us in the body of Christ, gives us a love for one another. And we just cherish this fellowship that we can have with each other. Isn't it wonderful that we are in peace and we can fellowship in peace and edify? And, you know, if we really, you know, people in the body of Christ are not out to criticize and compete and all of those things. We want to build one another up in our most holy faith. So we strive in our personal lives, you know, to prepare ourselves to give what God would give us so that we can help others with what he gives us. And that those are lives of peace. Okay, so moving on to the Lord's Supper. This is something that we talked about, we thought was pretty essential, something that really matters. Certainly the gospel of Christ is absolutely essential in what it is. And Paul described that very clearly in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians, where he says that he delivered unto them that which he also received, and that was that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. And particularly in the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Christ's death. And we know that it was for us. He did that for us. And we want to remember that in love, in appreciation, gratitude, and thanksgiving. Like it says that he was the child, unto us a child was born, unto us a son is given. And so he came in human nature, in a body that he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit, in order that as a man, he could save men. You know, God couldn't send an angel to save us. God himself had to become a man in order to save men. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And he did that in his body by living a righteous life all throughout, never sinning. He said, "Who can convince me of sin? Why are you wanting to kill me?" They couldn't tell him. Well, he presented that perfect body that was foreshadowed by the lambs of the Old Testament that had to be perfect and without blemish in order to take upon them the sins of the people. Well, just think of the Lamb of God who came from heaven in a perfect body and lived a righteous life. How acceptable that sacrifice was to take away the sins of the world. He bore in his body on the cross the sins of all his people. And that's what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper. And his blood was shed on the cross. The precious blood, a blood shed that was so valuable that it reconciled all of the people who would be saved, who would come to Christ throughout all the ages. We have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And God wants us to remember that. That's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to that time when we'll all be in heaven. Jesus said he wouldn't partake of it with them, and he didn't. But he said in the marriage supper he would partake of the marriage supper with us, he would take it also with us. What a time that's going to be. What a celebration that will be. So we commemorate what Jesus did for us the same way that the Jews commemorated the Passover and their deliverance from Egypt. Well, we're celebrating the deliverance from sin, from Egypt, the world, whatever. We've been delivered from darkness, from this world, and we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son because of the Lamb's blood on the Passover day. Father, we are so thankful to be here today and fellowship together and also to remember what you've done for us. And Lord, we contemplate and meditate upon the tremendous redemption that you've procured for us. It's just a wonder, Lord, that God, you Father, that you would send your only begotten Son to suffer and die in our place. It's just an incomparable and glorious love for sure. And Lord, we feel so inadequate in ourselves. We're so humbled, Lord, to think that you would call us worms of sinners, Lord, as David described himself, that you would make us children of God, adopt us into the family of God. Lord, what a wonderful thing, all because of your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for allowing the Holy Spirit to conceive a body for you. And that body was prepared to go to the cross and win our salvation. And we just want to remember, as we take the bread, Lord, that glorious sacrifice that substituted the wrath of God in our place in his own body on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for that. Bless the bread now, we pray in Jesus' name.